By way of a devotional tonight, I want to rewind a little bit to the Thursday night of Holy Week, the night when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. And to do that, I'm looking at John chapter 13. If you want to follow along, you can turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 13. And to begin, I want to read from that chapter, starting at verse 21. So I'm going to read John 13, 21 through 30. Here's what it says. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. Father, help us to understand what you have given to us in your word. We implore you to send your Holy Spirit. So only through his help can we understand. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Immediately he went out, and it was night. I was struggling with this passage this week because I had decided that this was the one I was supposed to preach on tonight. And it was one of those days, I think it was Tuesday maybe, I was sitting at my computer staring at an empty Word document, which the fear of an empty Word document is only ever felt by people who write for a living in some form or another. But I was sitting there at the computer staring at it, and Laura came in and she said, "Well, why?" You know, she's trying to help me. "Why is it that, you know, you want to preach on this passage?" And I said, "Because it says, 'And it was night.'" And that's really all I had. It was night. And she was understandably irritated with me at that point. But honestly, that's what has fascinated me about this passage, because I'm convinced, and it's not, you know, this isn't just Andrew's idea, but other, you know, other smarter people than I have pointed this out, that as John writes that, he's not just putting a timestamp on this story. The "it was night" is not just telling us that it was past dark. He's telling us something much more than that. You know, in John's gospel, John, like Jesus does so often, uses normal everyday things to symbolize deep spiritual ideas. John often talks about light and darkness and the world and the flesh and the devil. And he uses these big ideas, big pictures, big symbols. And I'm convinced, as he says here, "And it was night," he's telling us a lot. He's telling us something about what was going on in Judas' heart. It was night for Judas. It was dark because he had chosen to betray the Lord. It was about to be night for Jesus' disciples. It was about to be night for the entire world. Darkness was coming. And in the early world, and even to this day, darkness is a disturbing thing. Night is a disturbing time because of the dark. And we're all disturbed by the dark. I think it's safe to say. You can come back at me, but I think it's true. I think we're all, even if it's only at an unconscious or subconscious level, we're all disturbed by darkness. From the children who have to have nightlights in their rooms to fend off the darkness, to adults who feel oddly comforted to have porch lights on when they come home in the dark, even though they have headlights on their car. We're all disturbed by the darkness, and we like the light to dissipate it. It's an irrational thing, but it's true. Let me give you a story to illustrate this. At a couple of different times in my life, in order to make ends meet, I've taken on newspaper routes. Okay. And by the, I'm not talking about the riding your bike and throwing papers to 50 or 60 or 70 houses type of newspaper routes. I'm talking about the 200 houses along a 20-mile circuit dropping off papers type of a newspaper route. So I was doing this, you know, had to get up at 2 in the morning, and, you know, 2, 3, 4 o'clock, you're throwing newspapers. And one of these times when I was throwing newspapers for a newspaper route, I came across a radio show called George Norrie. Any of you ever heard of George Norrie? I think he was nationally syndicated, but at any rate, he specialized in the paranormal, all right? So he did stories about ghosts and aliens and mythical beasts, werewolves and zombies and things like that. And he was on from 2 a.m. to 5 a.m. in the morning. And I've always been fascinated by those types of stories. I like stories of the paranormal. And so here I am throwing newspapers at 2, 3, 4 in the morning, listening to George Norrie, having callers call in and tell about their stories, their supposed encounters with ghosts, zombies, and werewolves, and aliens, and things. Now listen, I am a fairly rational human being, okay? I mean, mostly, you know, pretty sensible, pretty even-keeled, not very easily floppable, okay? But as I'm driving down winding roads surrounded by trees that come to the edge of the road at 3 in the morning, listening to stories of ghosts and zombies and werewolves, I'm starting to look around, you know? I'm doing this. And it's totally irrational, but it's something about the dark, right? If it had been 3 o'clock in the afternoon in broad daylight and I was listening to those stories, it wouldn't have been a problem, right? But there's something about the dark. There's a reason that we say, don't make big decisions at night, right? Sleep on it. And the purpose of sleeping on a big decision is not because you get smarter as you sleep on an idea. The idea is don't make the decision at night. Wait until the light of day because things look different in the light. They do. It's just something in our psyche, something in our subconscious. The darkness is disturbing. And we are like children in the dark. And the darkness is disturbing not just physically, but there's something about the spiritual world that scares us and disturbs us. And we're like the children who are afraid in the dark. And when the children are afraid in the dark, the father, the mother, they don't come in and they don't say, the darkness isn't real. They say, it's okay. Because here's the light, and here I am, and I'm in control, and you'll be okay. Right? And that's what God says to us. The comfort that he offers to us in the midst of the night, whether it's the night of our souls or the night, the darkness in the world, the comfort that he offers to us is not that the darkness isn't real, but rather that he's in control. The comfort that we're offered in the midst of our darkness is not the unreality of the darkness, but it's the final triumph of the light. And that's what I see here in this larger passage of John chapter 13. Jesus is in control. At this moment in Jesus' life where everything looks like it's coming off the rails, when things look like they're spinning out of control, this is the moment where John emphasizes to us in no uncertain terms that despite appearances, Jesus is in complete control, and that's how he gives us comfort. It's not that the darkness isn't real, it's that he's in control in the midst of it. And so we're going to look at that in two headings this evening. We're going to see how Jesus is in control of his fate, and we're going to see how Jesus is on task with his mission, even at this final stage of Jesus' earthly life and ministry here. Jesus is in control of his fate. Jesus is on task with his mission. The comfort that we are offered in the midst of our darkness is not the unreality of the darkness, but the final triumph of the light. So see how he does this. Jesus is in control. First of all, Jesus, we understand, knew about and had prepared himself for this particular moment for his entire life. In the very first verse of this chapter, John 13, 1, it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He knew that his hour had come, which shows us, first of all, that he knew it was coming, right? This didn't sneak up on him. He was prepared for it. He knew it. But there's something else kind of nestled in this verse, too. It says he knew that his hour had come. And in John's gospel, when we read about the hour coming, or how Jesus' hour had come or was coming or hadn't come, whenever it refers to the hour, like that. It always only refers to the hour of Jesus' death and resurrection, or the hour of his glorification wrapped into those other ideas. Okay, and that comes several times in John's gospel, which is simply to say that all through John's gospel, we see Jesus preparing himself for this hour, for this moment. He is laser focused on this moment. He's in control. Don't think that he isn't. In fact, the very first time that we see the hour of Jesus' glory coming and being talked about is all the way at the beginning of John's gospel. Do you remember the first miracle that Jesus performed? In John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. You remember the story? How Jesus is there with his mother at the wedding feast in Cana, and they ran out of wine for the feast, which was a horribly shameful thing to happen at a wedding feast in the first century. And Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "They don't have wine. You need to do something about this." And Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? What? My hour has not yet come." Right? You remember that? Which strikes us as terribly rude. A terribly rude thing to say to his mother, but he wasn't being rude. What he was doing was he was saying to his mother, "You're asking for me to take responsibility for this wedding." That's what she was asking. "They've run out of wine, do something." Jesus says, "I shouldn't be taking responsibility for this wedding. My hour hasn't come." The hour for his wedding hadn't come. We read that and we think he's talking about his time to do miracles hasn't started yet, right? That's not what he's talking about. That's contradicted by the fact that he then goes and does it. Jesus' mind doesn't switch like that, like a switch. No, Jesus is saying, the hour for my wedding, the hour for my glory, the hour for me to take responsibility for my bride has not yet arrived. He was doing what Jesus does all the time, looking through the events of everyday life and seeing the symbolic realities behind them, looking through the temporariness of this life and seeing the ultimate realities behind them. And that's only the first time in John's gospel where he speaks that way. All through the gospel, he speaks about his hour coming. And so here we're prepared where he says the hour now has come. It has arrived. Jesus has been preparing for this, waiting for it. He knew it was coming, and he's ready. Although the presenting situation seems to be Jesus' tragic betrayal and death at the hands of an axis of evil human beings, the underlying reality is that there are much greater forces in play. So much so, in fact, that we read that Satan is involved as well. In verse 2, it says, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, again, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose." The responsible decision of Judas to betray Jesus, we are told, is satanic in origin. The devil put it into his heart. We're told about Satan entering into him later on. It seems as though the forces arrayed against Jesus here are insurmountable, right? It's not at this point just that the high priests and the powerful people of the Jews don't like him. It's not just that he's potentially dangerous to the mind of the Romans. It's now the fact that the devil himself is involved, right? And yet even so, even in the same breath almost as being told that the devil is now entering into Judas to do this, we are told that Jesus knows that the Father has put all things into his hands. And so John is telling us, yes, the forces against Jesus are impressive, but God has put everything in Jesus' hand. Jesus is in control. It seems as though he's helpless, but he's actually in control of all things. All things are in his hand, which simply corresponds with something that Jesus said earlier in John's gospel. If you remember, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. Right? Jesus is not spinning out of control here. Events have not taken a turn for the worse. This is something that's been laid down and planned and brought to fruition from eternity. And the final consequence of Jesus' sacrifice will not be tragedy, but glory. Jesus knew about and had prepared himself for this moment for his entire life. Jesus knew this, and he also knew that Judas would betray him. And we read a few minutes ago that Jesus knew about this, and he plans for it. Starting at verse 18, he says, "I am speaking of all of you. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And then it goes on to detail the account that we read just a few moments ago. The inclusion of Judas along with the 12, John tells us, was not an accident. It's not an accident. It was a deliberate fulfillment of Scripture. I know whom I have chosen, Jesus says. It's not as though Jesus chose the 12 and one of them was a dud, right? It's not like he's going, well, you know, one out of the 12 was bad, 11 out of 12, it's pretty good, right? No, Jesus knew them all. He chose them all so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus foretells Judas' betrayal here precisely so that the disciples would believe. He wants them to believe that he is one with the Father. I tell you this now before it takes place, he says in verse 19, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he, or as the original manuscripts have it, that I am, right? This is one of the many I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel. He's saying he is who he says he is. He is one with Yahweh. He is one with the Father, and he wants the disciples to understand it. He wants them to understand that he's in control of the situation. He wants them to understand that he's in control of the situation. So when we get to the end of this passage, verses 21 and through 30, which we read a few minutes ago, and we have this amazing statement that you know, Jesus orchestrates this whole dramatic scene at the table. You know, who is it, Lord? And he says, the person I dip the bread with, and he dips the bread and he hands it to Judas, right? And then he says, what you have to do, do quickly. And the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. And I think we don't understand what he was talking about either, quite honestly. We assume that he was talking to Judas. But understand, in the context, the person referenced right before Jesus speaks is not Judas, it's Satan. Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you have to do, do quickly. In other words, as we read this story, we're supposed to understand that Jesus is in control to even the point of telling Satan what to do. He is commanding his enemy, and his enemy, rebellious though he is, has no choice but to obey. And Judas goes out and betrays his Lord. Jesus is in control. And all of that being said, we still read in verse 21 that Jesus was troubled in his spirit, which I find absurdly comforting. Because what it says to me is, the fact that God is in complete control, the fact that Jesus is entirely in control of this situation, does not preclude a legitimate concern, fear, anxiety, suffering in the spirit in Jesus' part here. Jesus is troubled in his spirit, even though he has known about this all of his life, even though he's directed events toward this end, even though he's in control of the entire situation, still he's troubled in his spirit, which means that the comfort that we are supposed to take in the midst of all of this and in the midst of the darkness in our lives, the comfort that we're supposed to take from this is not that our troubles aren't real. It's not that the darkness isn't really there. It's not that there are no monsters in our closets. It's that the darkness really is there. The troubles really are real. There might really be monsters in the closet, but there's somebody in control. We have a Father who will kill all the monsters, right? We have a light that will shine in the darkness. We have a hero who wins in the end. That's what we see in Jesus here. It's not that the darkness isn't real. It's that the light will finally triumph. Jesus is in control of his fate. Not only that, but we understand here that Jesus is on task with his mission. So look at what Jesus does there in the upper room. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father, this is verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, he rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. This task of washing the disciples' feet illustrates Jesus' servant-heartedness. And it does. It absolutely does. And I hope, I trust that you've heard people explain how menial a task the foot washing was in the first century, that only the lowest slaves were ever to do it. In fact, it was illegal to make a Hebrew slave do it. You've heard teaching on this, and that's absolutely correct. And it's important for us to understand that so that we understand the urgency of what Jesus does here and his command later to the disciples that they should treat each other the same way. And yet there's more going on here than just that. Right? There's more happening here. As is so often the case with Jesus, there's more happening than just the surface level. Right? That's proven to us by these three exchanges that we see between Peter and Jesus. Right? As Jesus comes to wash Peter's feet, and the first thing Peter says is, "Are you going to wash my feet?" You know, Peter is horrified. He's deeply offended that Jesus would undertake this deeply humiliating task of washing the feet of his own students, his own disciples. And Peter is horrified by it. And if the foot washing and the servant-heartedness and just serving one another, if that's all that was happening here, then what Jesus would have said was, what he goes on to say in the verses that come next, you know, in verses 12 through 20. But he doesn't. He says, what I'm doing now, you don't understand now, but you'll understand later. Which hints right away that there's more going on here than Peter understands, and there's more going on here than we understand. And so Peter is scratching his head, and we ought to be scratching our heads too. We don't usually. We just kind of gloss over it because we think we understand these passages and we don't spend the time in them that we ought to do. But we ought to be scratching our head going, well, goodness, Jesus, what is it? Right? What is going on here that Peter didn't understand in the moment but that he would understand later? And so then we have the second exchange that shows us exactly what it is. Peter says in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Again, Peter's still thinking of it on the surface level. This is wrong for you to do, Jesus. This is something that only the lowest slaves do. You shouldn't do this for me. I'll never let you do this for me. And Jesus makes this remarkable statement at the end of verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Friends, there's only one thing that Jesus can mean here. There's only one thing that rises to the level of urgency of Jesus' words. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. If I don't do this for you, Peter, you have no share with me. You have no part with me. There's only one act that Jesus performs that is so vital that if Jesus doesn't do it for Peter, Peter will have nothing in common with Jesus. They will not be together again. They'll have no share with each other. There's only one act that fits that description. And that is the death itself that Jesus is going to endure. Understand, Jesus is looking forward to the fact that he's going to die for his people. And so what's happening here, once again, is Jesus is taking this ordinary event of washing the feet of his people, and he's seeing through that a deeper washing, a deeper cleansing. This isn't just the washing of the feet. Jesus is saying, I not only wash you physically, I am the one who washes you. I'm the one who cleanses you. I'm the one who sanctifies you. And if I don't do this for you, Peter, if you don't let me do this for you, we'll have no part with each other. I have to do it for you. And Peter seems to get it, at least a little bit, because then we have this third exchange. And Peter says, then not just my feet, my head and my hands. And I love Peter for this. We give Peter a hard time sometimes, but he understood more than we give him credit for. I think he understood exactly what Jesus was saying here. And he says, then by all means, Jesus, do what you need to do. Cleanse me completely, right? That's what he's saying. Wash my head and my hands also. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Can't you just let Peter have this one, Jesus? Do you know what Jesus is saying to Peter? He's saying, Peter, I've got this. Stay in your lane, man. He's saying, I've got this. You think, Peter, you think you know what you need, but I know what you need. I'm the one who determines what you need. Have you ever been so broken by your own sinfulness that you just long for Jesus to sanctify you more? Come on, just get this over with. Make me a better person now. I'm tired of being sinful, right? I'm tired of having this brokenness in my heart. I'm tired of being impatient all the time. I'm tired of being bitter in spirit. I'm tired of all of the wrong things in my heart and soul. I want to be better. I want to be done. I want to be perfect. I think that's Peter's heart here. And Jesus is saying to Peter, I've washed you. Whether you know it or not, Peter, whether you feel content or not, I am satisfied that you're clean. And that's all that matters. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. And brothers and sisters, that's what he says to us. His death on the cross for us, he says to us, you may not feel sanctified. You may realize that there's a lot of work to do on you, but I have done for you what needs to be done. And whether or not you're satisfied with yourself, I am satisfied with you because I've finished with you. I've washed you and you're clean. Right? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote another hymn that didn't get put to music, I don't think, in his own time. It's one that I've used before. You may have heard it before. It's called I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow. And it's right on with what Peter's saying here and what so many of us say in our hearts. He says, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more. With his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thine all in me. This is what Peter was saying. Cleanse me more than you have. And Jesus is saying, I've cleansed you perfectly. You just need to realize it. That's what he says to us too. My encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, in the darkness of your hearts, in the darkness of your lives, when you feel the weight of your own sinfulness, rejoice. I know that's a counterintuitive thing, right? When you feel the weight of your sinfulness, rejoice. First of all, rejoice because you wouldn't feel the weight of your sinfulness were it not that the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. So rejoice that you are favored by God with His Spirit to give you insight into your own depravity. But secondly, rejoice because you know that that weight of sinfulness has been lifted off of you. Whether you realize it or not, whether you feel it or not, it is gone. Because Jesus has washed you. Jesus has cleansed you. He is on task with his mission. There's more here, but I want to get to sharing communion together, so I'm going to leave it. The comfort that we've been offered in the midst of our darkness, brothers and sisters, is not that the darkness is unreal. It's that the light will triumph. Judas went out. And John tells us it was night. It was night in his soul. It was about to be night for the disciples who would be bereft of their Lord. It was about to be night for the entire world. The synoptics tell us that when Jesus died, the whole land was covered in darkness. But we also know that Jesus is just as in control in the darkness as he is in the light. So as we celebrate communion tonight, let's reflect, yes, on the betrayal and the arrest and the suffering and the death and the burial of Jesus. As we eat the bread, as we drink from the cup, let's reflect on his suffering. But let's reflect also on the fact that he is in control even in his suffering, and reflect on the day that we know will come.